Well, good morning. I'd like to begin this morning's sermon by asking you some questions. How should we think about life? Is it an endless cycle, a circle of birth, life, and death? Or is it like the plot of an animated Disney movie that who has a story arc that is happy, sad, happy? Or is it like a linear line, just sort of it has a beginning and a middle and an end designed by God? How should we think about life and conceive of it? And philosophic questions aside, what is God doing in those moments when I reach rock bottom? Can I really trust him? Well, our text this morning is going to answer those questions and more, but it's going to do so in surprising fashion as the author of Ruth uses the language of chance and luck to speak about what happened to Ruth, and to speak of chance and luck in a way that we wouldn't expect a person of faith to speak of those things. It's counterintuitive. It's actually kind of a confusing section in Ruth 2, verse 3. But once you understand it, it points to this beautiful, hope-giving truth. But to see the glory of that truth, you have to see it in its context as the story of Naomi and Ruth unfolds. So let's turn in our Bibles to Ruth chapter 1, verse 22, and we're going to begin looking at chapter 2 of Ruth this morning. Now, if I were to compare the book of Ruth to a play, like a stage play, I would entitle Act 1, The Far Country. Like the prodigal son in Jesus' parable, Elimelech and Naomi strayed from God's revealed will for their lives, and the consequences for them were disastrous. But God, who is rich in mercy, restored Naomi and also redeemed her Moabite daughter-in-law from idolatry. That's Act 2, which we entitled The Journey Home. And at the end of Act 2, Naomi used the language of divine discipline to describe what had happened in her life. And it presents us with this picture of God restoring one of his own straying children. But the narrator also used the language of return to speak of Ruth's journey to Bethlehem. He does so in chapter 1, verse 22. Ruth had never been to Israel as far as we know, and so using the word return to speak of her trip to Bethlehem, it doesn't seem appropriate in the strictest physical sense. You can't return to where you've never been. But that alerts us to the fact that the author is using the spiritual meaning of this Hebrew word. In Hebrew, the word return is used for physical returns to a location, but in spiritual context, it's used to speak of repentance. The return to Bethlehem was a repentance in the wayward daughter that Naomi had become, but it was also the repentance of an idolatrous Moabite woman in Ruth. Though Israel was a foreign country for Ruth, by going to Bethlehem, Ruth was coming home to the living God. And what all of Act 2 adds up to is this. Yahweh demonstrates himself to be a savior by restoring Israel from famine to food, by restoring Naomi from sin to repentance, and by redeeming Ruth from idolatry to salvation. Act 2, if you will, in my outline, really is about God as a rescuer and a saving God. But today we come to what I would consider Act 3 of this story. It runs from chapter 1, verse 22, all the way to chapter 2, verse 23, and it's about Yahweh's protection and provision. It shows off how God takes care of his own. So follow along with me while I read Ruth chapter 1, verse 22, and we're going to read all the way down to chapter 2, verse 3. So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. In these verses, we see how God, through his providence, cares for those who take refuge in him. The heart of our God is to care for the needy and the disadvantaged, and especially those who belong to him. And in Ruth 2, we're going to see God care for Naomi and Ruth by taking care not only of their immediate needs, but also their long-term needs. And like the journey home, this act also has three scenes in it. The first scene simply sets up how Ruth and Boaz meet. That's what we're going to cover today. And it demonstrates Yahweh as arranging human circumstances to care for his own. Now, this last verse of chapter 1, verse 22, really is a transition verse from the end of chapter 1 into chapter 2, and the first half summarizes what's transpired. Naomi returned to the land of Israel, and with her, Ruth. And Ruth's journey to Bethlehem should be interpreted by us as a conversion from worshiping the gods of Moab to worshiping the true God. But then in the second half of the verse, we see that the narrator sets the scene for the time and place in which these events of chapter 2 are going to take place. They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. So the events that we're going to learn about happened in and around Bethlehem, and they happened during barley harvest in the spring. Now, the oldest known in archaeology, the oldest known Israelite calendar that we have is the Gezer calendar. It dates to about the 10th century BC, which is probably a century or so after the events of the Book of Ruth. And in the Gezer calendar, we learn that the barley harvest was a month long, and it started in late April, and then directly after the barley harvest was the month-long wheat harvest, starting in late May, that culminated in the Feast of Pentecost. And the fact that Naomi and Ruth returned right when the barley harvest was starting shows us that the famine has been lifted and there's food again in Israel. And it's important for us to remember the dire need that Naomi and Ruth likely were in. They were very poor in a time and place and era when starving to death was actually a reality. It could happen to you. And their mindset was very different than ours when it comes to food. For most of us, if we want food, we just go to the grocery store year-round. But they had a reaping and sowing mindset. It was crucial during the spring that they gather enough barley and wheat to last through the hot summer months. When the harvest came, you worked very hard. Everybody was used to, in their culture, had the mindset of working longer hours when the harvest season came. And you did whatever you had to do to make sure that you and your family had enough food to make it until the next harvest. They had a sowing and reaping mindset. And in God's perfect timing, Naomi and Ruth have returned right at the beginning of barley harvest at a very opportune moment. Now, chapter 2, verse 1 introduces us then, having set the stage, to a new character. His name is Boaz. The author says of him, "Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." So the narrator introduces us to Boaz and gives us four important details about him. First, he's a kinsman or relative of Naomi's. Now, we're not sure exactly how Boaz was related to Elimelech, Naomi's husband. A kinsman redeemer in these times could be a brother or an uncle or a cousin. I think it's unlikely that Boaz was a brother to Elimelech for two reasons. First of all, if he had been Elimelech's brother, when Naomi returned to Bethlehem, she would have gone straight to Boaz's house, and it would have been understood by all parties that he needed to take care of her, at least in the short run, until a longer-term plan was figured out for her. But secondly, when we get later on in the book, when we get into Ruth chapter 4, we're going to learn that there's a redeemer who's even more closely related to Elimelech than Boaz, who has the first right of refusal to purchase Elimelech's property and marry Ruth. And so based on that, it seems unlikely to me that Boaz would have been a brother to Elimelech, but he may have been a cousin or an uncle. But we know that he was a kinsman to the family. Second, we learn that Boaz was a man of great wealth. Now, this word, this Hebrew word used for great wealth, it's a common word in Hebrew, and it has three meanings. Most often, it gets used in the Old Testament of men who were valiant warriors, you know, heroes, those kinds of men. But it also is used for people of great wealth. And we are going to learn that Boaz is a man of great wealth. He owns property. He has male and female servants who help him bring in the harvest. But there's a third use for this word. It was used by Hebrew speakers for a person of excellent character. This same word is going to be used again in chapter 3 in its feminine form to speak of Ruth as a woman of excellent character. In Proverbs 31, when Solomon, or King Lemuel, technically, speaks about an excellent wife, this is the word that's used, a person of excellent character. And so I interpret the author to be using the last two meanings of this Hebrew word, that Boaz was a man of great wealth, but he was also a man of excellent character. And as the story unfolds, we're going to see that excellent character. The third detail that we learn about Boaz is that he was from the family or clan of Elimelech. In other words, he's from the same division of the tribe of Judah that Elimelech was from. That's important, and that's not redundant to say after the fact that he was a kinsman, because the point that the text is making here is that he's not like a cousin or an uncle-in-law from another tribe that married into the family, but as a male in this era wanted to take care of the widows and the females that needed care and protection. He's not an in-law. He's from the same tribe and division as Elimelech, and that's going to become important later on in the story when you think about the messianic implications of Boaz. And there's then a fourth detail. We learn his name, Boaz. But there's another detail. There's a fifth detail about Boaz. We don't learn about it in this verse, but we learn about it at the end of the book. We learn who Boaz's father was. According to Ruth 4, verse 21, the father of Boaz was a man named Salmon. Not Salmon, Salmon. I just try to think Hebrew with me. Channel your inner Hebrew thinker. Salmon was his name. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, we learn that Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. If you remember, Rahab was the Canaanite prostitute who repented and gave her allegiance to the God of Israel. You can read about her in Joshua. And that detail is going to become important as we move deeper into the story. So having set the scene and having introduced us to this, the existence of this relative who's a man of great wealth and excellent character, we now learn how Ruth and Boaz meet. Look at verse 2. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Now, many of us in here grew up in homes where we were well provided for, and I don't think we grasp how desperately Naomi and Ruth needed food. The situation they were in, I think, was desperate. They've been reduced, most likely, to living a hand-to-mouth existence. Any provisions they used for the return from Moab are probably low or gone, but Ruth has a plan. She's going to go out into the harvest and glean barley. Now, when the Israelites would harvest barley, the men would go out with a handheld sickle. So now, don't think about whatever that big thing is that the Grim Reaper carries around. That big, you know, you got to have both hands. Not that. I don't like the Grim Reaper anyway. What they used back then was a small, you could hold it in one hand. It wasn't that big. And what they would do is the men would take, they would grab the barley and they would grab a bundle of it together by the stem, and then they would come along and cut it and then lay it down. And women would come behind them and would bind the bundles, bind the barley into bundles that we would call sheaves. That's how they did the harvest. And if you were gleaning, you weren't supposed to get in the way of that work. You came behind them, and the idea of gleaning is that you would pick up the uncut barley or the scraps that fell to the ground. That was the idea. And the Mosaic Law commanded that those who owned fields must allow those who are poor and foreigners and widows and orphans to be able to glean. It was one of the provisions the Torah made to care for the poor. In the Torah, there was this kind of welfare-to-work program, if you will, that allowed the poor to gather standing grain in the corners of fields, as well as the dropped stalks and left-behind sheaves. In fact, turn over to Leviticus 19, verse 9, and I'll show you what I'm talking about. We read about this in Leviticus 19, verse 9. In Leviticus 19:9, we read, "Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and the stranger," and by stranger we mean foreigner, the needy and the foreigner among you, "I am the Lord your God." In other words, leave a small portion in the corners of your fields, unharvested, that the poor and needy can harvest. And don't be a perfectionist about the harvest. Don't pick up everything that falls to the ground. Don't pick up all the fallen fruit of your orchard or your vineyard. Leave that for the poor among you. And then we learn another important detail in Deuteronomy 24:19. I'll read it to you. Moses says, "When you reap your harvest in your field and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the alien," that is to say, the foreigner among you, not extraterrestrial, right? Children, there's no extraterrestrials in Scripture. When the Old Testament uses the word alien, they mean someone who's from another country, a foreigner. It shall be for the foreigner, for the orphan, and for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. So a sheaf is a bundle of barley, in this case, that's been forgotten. And the instruction would be then here, don't harvest the corner of your fields. Don't pick up all the scraps that fall to the ground. Don't go back for what was forgotten. Leave it for the orphans, widows, foreigners, and needy among you. And in this law, we see the compassion of our God for the needy. God is concerned about the needy, especially those among his people. And I think we can learn from this both as individuals and as a nation. There are certainly times when giving people outright gifts is appropriate. But we also want to give people an opportunity to work to provide for themselves. Gleaning is one way to do that. Now, did you know that gleaning is actually being rediscovered and reapplied in our agricultural communities today? They're actually rediscovering and reapplying gleaning. Let me give you a perfect example in our local area. The Healthy Harvest Food Bank works in our local area to ask farmers for permission for people to glean after the harvest is completed. And this is the way it works. Our modern methods of harvesting with machines are not actually as tidy as you might think. There still is waste in the agricultural community today. The machines that we use don't always harvest and don't catch everything. Farmers sometimes leave portions of crops that are below top grade to rot or just plow them under. And what the Healthy Harvest Food Bank does is it works with local farmers to give people access to glean in their fields. Now, of course, they're not gleaning barley or wheat around this part of Virginia. It's mostly vegetables that they glean from mid-July to mid-December. But if you're interested, look up the Healthy Harvest Food Bank. You can participate in helping them gather vegetables in particular. And what they're noticing at the Healthy Harvest Food Bank is that God's ways work. It's an organization in our area helping the poor through rediscovering and reapplying the gleaning principle. And this isn't in my notes, but if those of you who've donated to food banks or worked with the poor or helped us when we serve our meal at the Thurman Brisbane Center, you know that those who are poor often get food that is high in carbohydrates and not that green. And what the Healthy Harvest Food Bank is doing, it actually helps people have a greener diet. It gives them more vegetables and more fresh vegetables in particular and fresh fruit. And this leads us once again to emphasize the importance of work. God created man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work before sin entered the world, before the fall. Work is a good thing. It's something we were designed by our Creator to do. And we learn from the text here that Ruth had to work hard. We're going to learn later on in this chapter, the foreman of Boaz's field gives a report to Boaz about Ruth. She started early in the morning, worked all the way till dark, and then after dark, she had to beat the grains of barley out of what she had collected, and it amounted to somewhere between 30 and 40 pounds of grain. So her hard work paid off, but then she had to carry that home to Naomi. So she worked very, very hard, but it was enough to feed her and Naomi for weeks on end if all they ate was barley bread. And I like to think that maybe they weren't reduced to just one thing on their diet. I hope that they had a little more variety than that. But the point is, Ruth's hard work on this day that we're going to read about in chapter 2 paid off. And one of the ways God provides for the poor and provided for the poor back then was their working and working hard. And this principle of hard work comes through for us in the New Testament. When Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, he said, "When we were with you, we used to give this order, if anyone isn't willing to work, neither shall he eat." God established gleaning as a form of work and provision for the poor. And at this point, Ruth and Naomi were poor. In fact, so poor, we're going to learn later on, that Boaz kindly gives Ruth access to lunch with all of his harvesters, and she actually squirrels away part of her lunch to take home to Naomi, so Naomi will have something to eat that night. And that detail in particular gives me the impression that Ruth and Naomi may have been in a desperate situation. And so notice here in verse 2 that Ruth has a plan. She's going to go glean in the field of an owner in whose sight, quote, I may find favor. Now, why does Ruth say it that way? Why does she have to find favor in somebody's sight? I mean, after all, God commanded landowners to allow gleaners, and Ruth certainly qualifies, right, as a foreigner and as someone who's in need. Why does Ruth have to find the favor of some farmer? Well, it's important that she gets permission from a local farmer for two reasons. Number one, if you've read your Old Testament, you know that God's people were not always obedient to his law in the Old Testament. No doubt there were probably farmers who didn't allow gleaners or harassed gleaners or reaped their fields clean. That was in play, certainly. But there's a second reason that I believe Ruth can't take permission to glean for granted. Notice at the beginning of verse 2 that the narrator again tells us she's a Moabitess. He has repeated that she's a Moabitess multiple times. I mean, when I was sitting down to study this, I got a little annoyed. I'm like, all right, she's a Moabitess. You've said it four times. Like, we get it, okay? She's a Moabitess. What's going on there? Why does he keep repeating this? Well, if you look at the whole book of Ruth and you see where the narrator explains to us, reminds us that she's a Moabitess, he does so whenever Ruth is in or around Bethlehem. And I can't be completely sure why the author keeps mentioning that she's a Moabitess, but I have a theory, and my theory is this. Because he mentions it when she's in and around Bethlehem, I think that in a subtle way, the implication of the author is that once Ruth is in Bethlehem, race becomes a factor in the story. Remember, Ruth was a foreigner from a country who had previously oppressed Israel under King Eglon. What if she wandered into a field where the farmer's grandfather or father had fought in the Moabite-Israelite wars? There were bound to be a few people around Bethlehem who hated her simply because she was a Moabitess. And so she can't take for granted that as a Moabite woman, she's going to be welcome to glean. And so her plan is to approach whatever landowner she finds and just approach him in a very Middle Eastern kind of way, appealing to him as a servant, asking permission to glean. And her hope is that the landowner will then benevolently give his permission for her to glean behind those who are harvesting. What she's doing here really is making herself vulnerable, and not just for her own sake, but also for Naomi's sake. She's stepping out in faith that somewhere out there is a faithful, God-fearing farmer who will make room for her because he loves God and loves the poor. And I think it's an excellent illustration of faith. We already know, on the one hand, that Ruth has come to trust in Yahweh as her God, but she's not going to sit around waiting for provision to drop out of heaven, right? She's going to go work. We're called to do what we can, and as we do, trust that God will provide for our needs. And God provided magnificently for her needs. Look at verse 3. So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz. Now that phrase, the portion of the field, that's kind of a strange expression to us. But you have to remember that back then, fields didn't have fences like we have today. They often weren't marked by fences or hedges. It was not uncommon to have a very large open field where you had, it was actually subdivided into sections that were marked off either by narrow footpaths or by stone markers. So when you looked out at a particularly large field, that large field might be subdivided and owned by a number of different farmers. And it appears that Ruth randomly came to a large field where multiple harvesters were harvesting, but she happened to come to the exact portion of the field belonging to Boaz. She happened upon the very portion of land that belonged to that man of great wealth and of excellent character who was Naomi's kinsman. And that brings us to the second half of verse 3 and one of the most important verses in the book of Ruth. She happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz. Literally from Hebrew, her chance chanced upon the portion of the field belonging to Boaz. Maybe a better way, a less awkward way to put it into English would be, as luck would have it, she chanced upon the portion of the field belonging to Boaz. Now, at first glance, I don't know about you, but for me, at first glance, that's kind of confusing as a Bible student to read an author talking this way, because the pagans are the ones who believe in chance, not the Hebrews, not the ones who worship Yahweh. A good example of the pagans believing in chance would be the Philistines. If you remember when the Philistines sent the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel, they put it on a cart and they're going to send it back to Israel. And they say in 1 Samuel, if it goes up by the way of Beth Shemesh, then God has done this great evil to us. But if not, we'll know that it happened to us by chance. The Philistines believe in chance, but not faithful Israelites. Why would a Jewish author say it this way? Well, I believe he's using a striking understatement to make the opposite point. In the jumbled patchwork of subdivided property, Ruth just happened to come to the exact piece of farmland belonging to Boaz. Hebrew scholar and commentator Daniel Block puts it this way. By excessively attributing Ruth's good fortune to chance, he forces the reader to sit up and take notice, to ask questions concerning the significance of everything that's transpiring. The statement is ironical. Its purpose is to undermine purely rational explanations for human experiences and to refine the reader's understanding of providence. In reality, he's screaming, "See the hand of God at work here." The same hand that sent the famine and later provided food is the hand that brought Naomi and Ruth to Bethlehem precisely at the beginning of barley harvest and has now guided Ruth to that portion of the field belonging specifically to Boaz. It was by God's hand that Ruth came to the field of the man in whose eyes she'll find favor, and who is this relative of Elimelech we've heard about. And I believe this is an excellent illustration of God's providence. The created order and humanity are not ruled by chance or impersonal, indifferent fate, but by a personal loving God who directs creation and history towards an ultimate goal. Ruth stepped out in faith to glean, and God guided her to the right place. And to her, it probably felt like, in the moment, like she had randomly come upon that section of the field, but God had guided her nonetheless with the subtle workings of his providence. Now, this word that I've used a few times now, providence is not a biblical term. It's a word that English-speaking theologians came up with, but I think it sums up what the Bible teaches on this issue well. In creation, God brings everything into existence, but in providence, he sustains his creation. He upholds all things by the word of his power, Hebrews 1. In him, all things hold or endure together, Colossians 1. But God doesn't just sustain the creation by his providence. In providence, he also governs all things so that they fulfill his intended purpose. He works all things according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. So what is God doing in this passage? God is arranging all of the circumstances for the good of Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. He's working for their immediate good and their long-term good. He's working to fill Naomi and Ruth's stomachs, but he's also working to provide Ruth with a husband who will, in the long run, be a protector and a provider for her and Naomi. But at the same time, God is also working out plans that are much bigger than the individual life stories of Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. He's ensuring that his purposes will be fulfilled three generations later in the birth of David. Ruth and Boaz had to meet that day so that 1,200 years later, their greatest ancestor, our Lord Jesus Christ, could be born. Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz are part of a bigger story, and that story culminates in the coming of Jesus, Messiah. When Ruth and Boaz met in that field, their meeting was not just one small step in a very beautiful love story. It was one small step in a story of how God's prophecies would be fulfilled and Jesus would purchase your redemption. I mean, consider God's providence in bringing Boaz into Ruth's life. Boaz was a gracious man from the same clan as Elimelech, and in order for the divine plan to be fulfilled for Messiah, both elements had to be there. The royal line of David is not going to be well served if Ruth falls in love with a very kind Israelite man, but who's from another tribe, who can't redeem her as a relative of Elimelech. And the messianic line also wouldn't be well served if Ruth met a near redeemer of Elimelech, who was a scoundrel shooing off widows and orphans and the poor from his field. Both had to be present. And what may have looked like chance to any onlooker that day, it was actually used by God to accomplish your redemption and is a lesson for us in how God guides human events. And that leads us to an important distinction between the Hebrew way of looking at life and the pagan view of life. You see, all ancient civilizations viewed life as a circle. Every day is a time circle, right? Beginning with morning and ending with night. The moon traces a circle of light during the month. The sun has its own cycle as it moves through the seasons. And every life is a circle beginning with birth and ending with death. And that's why the circle actually became a popular symbol in diverse places and different cultures for paganism. The circle is a popular symbol in paganism. Disney tried to romanticize the circle of life in The Lion King, but the circle of life isn't optimistic and it isn't a happy story. And paganism itself isn't optimistic because everything ends in death. I mean, and if that's true, I mean, what comfort is it for me to know that once I die, my decaying body will again become part of the planet? Once I'm dead, I'm gone. And living on in the memory of others, that's not going to cut it because I know that after a few generations go by, I'll be forgotten. You see, all deep-thinking pagans understood that celebrating the circle of life was actually naive, and it led many of their greatest thinkers and philosophers to despair. But the Israelite way of thinking was different, and the story of Ruth is different. Like the Joseph story, the Ruth story begins badly, but it moves upward And in the end, we're going to find it leading to life and joy and resurrection. The Hebrew prophets, they didn't see life as a circle. Instead, for the worshiper of Yahweh, they saw it, they didn't even see it as a straight line that was linear with a beginning, middle, and end. They saw it as a path that curves upward, where God eventually will set all things to rights. You see, paganism sees life as an endless cycle that ends for the individual in death, and it led to despair. But for the worshiper of Yahweh, life is a journey of hope shaped by God's loving kindness towards his people. Do you realize that the same providence that was at work in that field outside of Bethlehem that day is also at work in your own life? God didn't just work all things according to the counsel of his will for biblical characters. He also does that in your life. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he's guiding your life story as well. And in his providence, he's doing multiple things. I don't know if this ever happens to you, but sometimes as I look back on my life, or if I get in a difficult situation, I ask, I wonder what the Lord is doing, or what's the one thing he's trying to teach me, as if he only does one thing at a time. I mean, think about it with what happened here with Ruth. Is he only accomplishing one purpose? No. He's accomplishing multiple purposes all at the same time in the grandness of his plan. And he is just as involved in the circumstances of your life as he was in that field in Bethlehem that day. He does everything for a purpose, and you can trust him. He's kind enough to plan what's in your long-term best interest, and he's powerful enough to carry out that plan. He snatched Ruth away from paganism by bringing a disobedient Israelite family into her life, right? Which actually gives me a lot of hope, because it makes me believe that God can bring good things even out of disobedient or poor beginnings. And think about what he did to guide Ruth that day. She stepped out in faith with a willingness to work, and God guided her to the right place. Our God is stunning in his wisdom, glorious in his power, and he loves to deliver those who take refuge in him. He's big enough and kind enough for you to trust him, and his providence is something that should give us all great comfort. Well, let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, please forgive us for our weak and puny thoughts about you. We worship you as the one who governs all things after the counsel of your own will. Forgive us for not trusting you with the details of our lives. Help us, we pray that you would increase our faith and help us to trust in you and to bless you whatever the outcome, knowing that you intend all things for the good of our eternal souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.